As I was studying the lesson that was in the book, which I encourage you to do, just in case I taught the other one, God led my thinking, and here's what I began to think. I said, you know, if I skip this lesson, I'm going to be, and teach a lesson on Joseph, I'm going to be guilty of exactly what this lesson is all about. If you had a chance to look at the lesson for today, the author makes the point that we are quick to notice and quick to pray and quick to do what we can and comfort those that have physical ailments. When somebody's sick, when somebody's having surgery, I mean, we talk about that. We let people know about it. I mean, we have a couple systems here at the church where we disseminate that information over the computer. We disseminate that information over the phone. And, you know, we try to make everybody aware of it. And we try to get everybody praying. And we do what we can to help those people that are undergoing a physical ailment. But that's not the case so often with a mental illness. And again, I know different people think about different things when they talk about mental illness, but it takes a lot of different forms, and one of the most prevalent form of a mental illness is depression. And so just let me ask you, and again, I don't want you to answer me. Maybe this has happened at one point in the past, but I don't remember it happening too often. When's the last time you heard somebody ask you to pray and say, hey, this person has a real bad case of depression? They're really, really down in it. Now, again, it may happen, but it doesn't happen as often as those that have physical ailments. We don't talk about it. We don't notice it. We don't pray about it as much as we do physical ailments. And we don't do what we can to help people that are going through times like that. And as a result, because we don't pray, because we don't minister as we should in those situations, we see results that, like you read about in the Sunday school lesson, if you studied the book, where for the first time, more young people are dying by suicide than they are by traffic accidents. Now just stop and think about that. There's more young people that take their own life than there are die in traffic accidents. That thing where the U.S. Army Chief of Chaplains said that we're losing more soldiers to suicide than we are to combat. Now just think about that. More soldiers are taking their own lives than are being killed in the wars that we're fighting. And again, he quotes a couple other things. He says youth between the ages of 10 and 24, said suicide is the third leading cause of death. 10 and 24. Young people have their whole life ahead of them, have everything to live for. Third cause of death is suicide. And you couple that with the other statistic, and I can't remember if this was in the student book or in the teacher's book. They took a poll, 55% of people outside the church and 28% of people inside the church don't think the church can help or will help in the case of mental illness, in the case of depression, in the case of discouragement. And so the church, us, we need to be reminded that we need to minister to all people, both those that are physically ill and those that are mentally ill. We shouldn't ignore it. We shouldn't look the other way. And the Bible directs us as to how we can help. And so we're in the book of 2 Corinthians this morning, the first chapter, verses 2 through 7. And actually, I want to start by reading verse 1. It's not in our lesson this morning, but it sets the stage for what we're going to talk about in the passages of Scripture that was included in our lesson. So if you have your Bibles, you'll have to look in your Bibles for this because it's not in the book, but here's what verse 1 in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. So, like he started all of his letters, all the epistles that Paul wrote that are included in the New Testament, he starts out by identifying himself as the author, Paul. And then he says, he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He says, I am an apostle, not by my own choice. I am an apostle because that is God's will and plan for my life. He called me into it. I was obedient to that call, and I am an apostle because that's what God wanted me to be. Now, one of the issues that Paul was dealing with in the church at Corinth, which, by the way, he and Timothy started on his second missionary journey, was the authenticity of his apostleship. Many people believe, and we're going to talk about this later, they said, hey, Paul, if you're really an apostle, if you were really chosen by God to do this task, you wouldn't have all these troubles in your life. You wouldn't have all this suffering in your life. And you might think, well, those people are really strange. I mean, don't they know that, you know, God never promised Christians that they would never suffer, never be persecuted? But I would maintain to you today that there have been people that have thought like this all through time. I mean, remember Job's friends? When he had all his trouble, they came and said, hey, what have you done? What have you done? I mean, certainly you've done something bad or else God wouldn't allow all this to come into your life. And there are still people today that say bad things don't happen to really good people. Now, Paul is going to dispute that. He's going to say, oh, no, you got it all wrong. And again, we're going to talk about that later. But Paul says, I am an apostle. Because that is God's will for my life. And he was sort of in between the lines saying to the people at Corinth, you don't think I'm an apostle? Well, because I suffer? Well, you need to understand that suffering is part of the Christian life. Standing for God leads to suffering, leads to persecution. He mentions Timothy. Again, we studied the book of Timothy, Paul's son in the gospel. And again, he was there with Paul. When Paul started the church at Corinth. And he mentioned Timothy, and I think Timothy might have helped him write this book. I mean, he gives him credit in the salutation, Paul and Timothy. But Paul also included Timothy because he had recently sent Timothy to Corinth, because they were a church that were having problems, and he sent Timothy as his ambassador, as his representative, to help him work through some of the problems, and the church rejected him. Okay? Might have been because of his age. He was a lot younger than Paul. And so Paul was saying, hey, now listen, I want you to know, Timothy is called into this just as much as I am. And he is my representative. He is my ambassador. And he wanted to endorse Timothy's ministry again. And then he says, I'm writing this letter to those that are in the church at Corinth and then to everybody that's in the province. And the instructions that he gives, yes, they deal directly with the church at Corinth, but they are instructions that apply to everybody in the province and that day to all of us today. The things that Paul's going to talk about in the next few verses are truths that all of us need to realize when we think about our responsibility in ministering and comforting people, both that are physically ill and both that suffer from depression or other forms of mental illness. And it sort of tells us, it does give us some truth to remember as we minister to those people. So we're going to look at verses 2 through 7 for our main lesson this morning. Let's start with verses 2 and 3 where the Bible says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And so he starts out like he did all of his other letters by wishing or sharing his desire for the church at Corinth to have grace and peace. Grace and peace. And we talked a little bit about this a week ago Wednesday night when we started the book of Romans. Every one of Paul's letters in the New Testament put these two words together. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. They are never separated by Paul. And again, one of the reasons that we mentioned was that Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, but he was also the apostle to the Gentiles. And so grace, it was the typical Greek greeting. It comes from the word Charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. If you were Greek, that's how you said hello. Grace, Charis. The word peace comes from the Hebrew word shalom. And again, we're going to talk about what these words mean in a minute. But that was the usual Hebrew greeting. So Paul, as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as the apostle to the Gentiles, put these two greetings together. The greeting for the Greeks and the greetings for the Hebrews, never separated them to remind the churches that he was writing to, which consisted of both Jews and Gentiles, that we are made one in Jesus Christ. There's no difference. We are made, the ground at the cross is level ground. We come on an equal basis to the cross of Jesus Christ and are made one in him, both Jew and Gentile. And so when he wrote, he wanted to remind people of that fact. Now, that word grace, again, we're very familiar with it because we've talked about it before, means God's unmerited favor. Favor from God that we do not deserve. God's goodwill. God's loving kindness. And Paul's making the point here that grace is always God's purview. It's always under his control. He's the one that gives grace, and he is the source of grace that we show to one another. Okay? He's the source of all of it. And again, he reminded the church at Corinth, the Christians in Corinth, you receive that unmerited favor, you receive the grace of God when you got saved. I mean, in the book of Philippians, or in the book of Ephesians, he writes, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." And we talked about this a little bit on this past Wednesday night, when we talked about the leper who came back to Jesus for healing. Grace is appropriated by faith. God makes grace available to everybody. God makes his unmerited favor available to everybody. We appropriate it, we claim it by faith. That's how we get it. And then peace, again, we think about peace as the complete freedom from turmoil. But it also, this word shalom, as used in Hebrew, used by Paul, it means complete. It means whole. It means sound. And again, Paul says, both of these things, grace and peace, come from God our Father. Both of them have become available and have been made known by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 3, he starts out with a statement of praise and worship to God. He says, "Blessed be God." Blessed be God. He is praising God. That phrase was a common phrase used in the Jews' worship service. That word blessed comes from the Greek word eulogia. I don't know if I'm saying it right. E-U-L-O-G-I-A. And it's a word that means commendation, praise, laud. We get our word eulogy from that Greek word. And again, it's a general expression of praise. Blessed be God. I mean, when you just wanted to praise God for who he is, like Gene always prays when he prays. He says, "Thank you, Lord, for who you are." And we need to be thankful for who God is. I mean, we're thankful for everything he does for us, but if God didn't do nothing for us, we could be thankful that we have a God, the kind of God that he is. And so it was a general statement of praise, but Paul used it to introduce a very specific reason why we need to praise God. Now, I want you to notice, and we're going to talk about it, in verses 2 and 3, Paul calls God Father three different times. He identifies Jesus as Lord twice. And again, I believe, and you believe, there's a purpose for every word in the Bible. I mean, a word is not in the Bible just by accident. A word is not in the Bible just by coincidence. Every word is put there by God for a purpose. That's why he told Moses in the book of Exodus, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Jesus quoted that verse when he was tempted by Satan, reminding us of the importance of the very words that God put in the Bible. So, calling God Father reminds us that God is our creator. He is the source of all life. Nothing exists apart from him. But the word Father goes beyond that. It also paints a picture of provision. God is our Father, guarantees that we as his children will have what we need. He knows what we need, and he promises to meet our every need. Doesn't mean he'll give us everything we want. Some of the things we want would be bad for us. And God says, I'm not going to give you everything you want because you don't need it. And sometimes it's harmful. But I'm going to give you everything that you need. I'll meet every need. It also, the word Father paints a picture of protection. A father will defend his children. A father will defend his offspring. A father will give his life to protect the life of his children. And the word Father also paints a picture of love, the passion and the love that a father has for his children. And as God is our Father, does all of that for us. I mean, we would not be alive if it wasn't for God. You say, oh no, preacher, God didn't create me. I was born. I have a mom and dad. God didn't have anything to do with it. Hey, you're kind of dumb, I hate to tell you. God had everything to do with it. If he did not want you to be born, you would not be born. He does. He provides our every need. He protects us, and he loves us. And as our Father, we are joined together with him in his family. And because he's our Father, we as his children acknowledge that relationship that we have with him by acknowledging his authority and our responsibility to be obedient. Now again, and I know, you know, and again, you think about it in human terms. Sometimes when we were little, when I was little, for example, I was obedient because I was afraid. I knew that if I was disobedient, my dad was going to take the razor strap out of the place where he had it, and he was going to give it to me. And so I obeyed because I was afraid. Now, as I got older, I became less and less afraid of the razor strap, and I became obedient because I love my father. I love my dad, and I wanted to please him. That's how God wants us to be obedient to him. Now, the Bible says he'll chasten or chastise his disobedient children, and I guess if the only reason you're going to obey God is because he's going to punish you, you ought to obey him for that reason. But you need to mature in your Christian life and get to the point where you're obedient to God because you want to please him, because you love him. So he is our Father. The Bible says he's also the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus coming to earth originated with the Father. He said on many occasions, I didn't come to do my own will. I came to do the will of my Father. I came to accomplish his purpose. And all that Jesus did, when he walked the face of the earth, he did because that's what God wanted him to do. God the Father wanted him to do. So, he's our Father. But then Paul goes on and says, he's also the Father of mercies. Now again, I've often distinguished between mercy and grace this way. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. God showed us mercy when we were sinners in that he didn't immediately send us to hell and separate himself from us. He showed us mercy by letting us hear the gospel over and over and over again. He showed us mercy by having the Holy Spirit deal to every person enough faith to believe that gospel. He showed us mercy when he had the Holy Spirit kept wooing us to Jesus Christ. He showed us mercy in that he let us live long enough to receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. And then he gave us grace, something we didn't deserve, when he saved us. So, he's the Father of mercies. The Greek word means compassion or pity. The word that not only conveys a feeling, but it conveys that feeling put into action. And so Paul's painting a picture of the Father of mercy. He not only feels compassion for us, God, the Father of mercies, puts that mercy into action. He takes action that shows us mercy. And again, to call him the Father of mercy acknowledges that he is the source of all mercy. Okay, now this is important. He is the source of all mercy. And then Paul goes on and says, God is the God of all comfort. Now, that word comfort is going to be used 10 times in different forms in the verses that we're studying this morning, verses 3 through 7. It comes from the Greek word parakletos, which is a word that means to call alongside, to encourage, to strengthen. We use that same word when we talk about what the Holy Spirit does to us. He comes alongside us. He strengthens us. He encourages us. And so coupled, when that word comfort is coupled with mercy, we get a complete picture of what God, of how God responds to his children that are hurting. First of all, he feels for them. Then he puts that feeling into action. That action is that he comes along beside of us. He encourages us. He strengthens us. And Paul says, that's the reason I'm saying, blessed be God. It's a general expression of praise to God. But Paul says, I want to praise God in this particular passage. I want to praise him because he's my Father. I'm part of his family. And he is the Father of mercy. And he is the God of all comfort. He knows what his children are going through. He feels for them. And he puts that feeling into action by coming alongside of us and encouraging us and strengthening us. Again, Paul would say, God never promises to keep us out of troubles. But he always promises that he'll never give us more than we can endure. And he'll always be there with us to help us get through it. And again, I'll have some more to say about that when we get to the end of the lesson. So, he says, I'm praising God because he is the source of mercy. He is the source of comfort. He is the source of encouragement. He is the source of strength. And when we come into times of distress in our life, we can look to him and we can get all these things that we need to make it through. Now, again, I mentioned that Paul identifies Jesus as Lord two different times in these verses. That word Lord comes from the Greek word kairos, which means supreme authority, he to whom a person belongs, master. What we know about God comes from Jesus Christ. And what we get from God was made possible by the Lord Jesus Christ when we received him as our Savior. Once we get saved, we have a decision to make. Are we going to serve him? Now, the right decision is to say, yes, I am going to serve him. And as we serve him, we need to realize that Jesus Christ is not only our Savior, but as we serve him, he needs to be our Lord. He needs to be the ultimate authority in our life. We need to take our direction and our orders from him. Not argue, not rationalize, but just be obedient, like they've taught Harley and the Marines. Say, yes, sir. Do they say yes, sir, to ladies that are higher rank? I mean, do they call? Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. So we say to God, we say, yes, sir. We just get about doing what he says to do. He is the ultimate. He is Lord. He should be Lord in our life. All right, let's go on to verses 4 and 5. Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. So, go back to the call of Abraham. God said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to use you to bless all the people in the earth. Use you and your descendants to be a blessing to everybody else. God hasn't changed. The benefits that we enjoy from God are benefits that he bestows on us so that we can use them to be a blessing to other people, so that we can help other people. And again, that principle, that truth is evident in what Paul is saying here in verse 4. The God of all comfort that we mentioned in verse 3 is the one who comforteth us in our tribulation. Now, that word tribulation, again, comes from a Greek word, which means to press hard upon. Okay? So it means pressure. It means oppression. It means distress. It means affliction. It means troubles. Anything that would press down upon your spirit. Anything that would press down often on our physical bodies. Anything that would bring pressure into our life. Aaron was down with me Thursday morning at my mom's before his mom and dad there. And my dad still has a vise that's in the garage. And he put his hand in the vise and he started turning the crank. He says, "What's this, Paul?" I said, "Well, keep turning. You're going to find out what it is." It puts pressure on things to hold it while you're working on them. Hey, and by the way, it's not part of the lesson, but that's a pretty good illustration. Sometimes God puts us under pressure. He puts us in a vise so that he can work on us to make us more of what he wants us to be. But so Paul says, the God of all comfort is the one who comforts us in our tribulations, those times that pressure comes into our life. And again, Paul was talking from a personal standpoint because he was being persecuted for preaching the gospel. He was being persecuted by his own countrymen, and he was being persecuted by the ones he had been called to minister to, the Gentiles, for preaching the gospel of Christ, for standing for truth, for telling them how they should live according to how God wanted them to live. And so he was being personally attacked. His apostleship was being questioned by the Gentiles. Again, hey, if you're really an apostle, God would protect you from all these troubles. He was being physically attacked, and I'm sure he had internal stress from the criticism and the false accusations that were being made about him. And again, I would just remind you, and we can see it, we don't see it so much in our country, although it's getting there. By the way, did you hear recently where the mayor of Houston wanted all the pastors in their city to submit their sermons to her so she could approve them, so she could make sure they weren't preaching a hate message against homosexuals? And I'm happy to report that the people and churches of Houston rose up and said no, and she finally had to back off. But it's coming, and it's present in the other parts of the world. Bill shared a little video with me about a mother in Syria that was praying and asked God what God wanted her to do. And God, she says, answered the first day and came back, says, "I want you to be willing to give me your life." And she said, "Yes, Lord, if that's what it takes for me to be what you want me to be, I'm willing to give you my life." And she prayed the second day and said, "Lord, if there's anything else you want me to do, just tell me what it is." And she said, "God answered me and said, I want you to be willing to give me the life of your husband." She says, "That was harder than being willing to give my own life, but I surrendered to God." And I said, "God, if that's what it takes, I'm willing to give you the life of my husband." She said she went back the third day and prayed the same prayer again, and God came back and said, "I want you to be willing to give me the life of your children." She said, "That was the hardest thing for me to do. I went to God, I said, okay, if that's what it takes." And she ends the, and then again, the video shows that in Syria, being a Christian, that's what it cost. If the Muslims find out you're a Christian, they'll take your life. They'll take the life of your spouse, your husband. They'll take the life of your children. And the video asks, as she asked the question at the end, Am I a good mother? Am I a good mother? But it ends on the truth. She says, God giveth and God taketh away. Our kids don't belong to us. They belong to God. If he wants to take them to heaven, that's his right. His right. He can do that. But it costs to be a Christian. It's costing in other parts of the world. It's costing people their possessions. It's costing people their homes. It's costing people their families. It's costing people their lives. And Paul's saying, hey, if you're a Christian, you're going to have troubles. You're going to have tribulations. Pressure is going to come. And in those verses, Paul uses the word are and we. He says, it's not just me, it's Timothy. It's the other guys it's the other people that are gathered around me that are part of this ministry. They're being persecuted for their stand for Christ. They're being persecuted because they're associating with me. I mean, they're going through the same troubles. And here's what Paul had discovered. He says, when I am troubled, when I am distressed, when pressure comes into my life, I have learned that the comfort that God gives, that the encouragement that God gives is sufficient. It'll get me through. And he goes on to say, I cannot be what I need to be for you unless I have experienced it myself. And so what he's saying is, I've had to go through these times of trials. I've had to go through these tribulations so that I could personally learn that God's comfort and his strength and his encouragement is enough so that I can show you, not only by my life, but how I minister to you, that it's the same for you. Now, remember when I said that God is the source of all mercy? God is the God of all comforts. You see, it's just like I mentioned in open assembly about we're to be the lights of the world. We're not the source of that light. We're just a reflection of it. The same is true of comfort. Comfort, when we comfort others, it doesn't come from us. It comes from God. We're just the means by which God gets it to other people. We're just a conduit by which God flows it to other people. The comfort and the encouragement and the strength really comes through him. That's what Paul was saying. And it's the same way today. When we minister to other people, it is really letting God work through us to provide them what they need. That's how God has chosen to work. And because of that, he's the one that deserves all the glory. And so when we do something for God and people try to give us credit, what we need to do is deflect it. We need to say, oh, no, it's not me. I'm just the pipe. I'm just the delivery boy. Hey, this comes from God. He's the one that's doing it all. He deserves all the glory. He says in verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abounded in us, in other words, the hardships, the afflictions, and again, the sufferings is basically the same word for tribulation in verse 4. And that word abound means to overflow. As those sufferings overflow in our life, so does our consolations. The more suffering that comes, the more comfort that we get. The more suffering tribulations that come, the more strength that we get. The more hardship that comes, the more encouragement that we get from God. You know, sometimes people sing that song, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race, still we see Christ. And that's a good song. It's got good truth in it. But I was thinking about it last night. Comfort and strength is sort of like eternal life. We don't have to wait till heaven to get it. We can enjoy it now. I'm going to see Jesus face to face one day, and I'll know for sure then that everything that I've had to endure in this life was worth it. But I'll tell you what, I can know it now. I don't have to wait till I see him. I can know it now. All right, let's quickly go on to verses 6 and 7. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same suffering which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the suffering, so shall ye be also of the consolation. So Paul's already, he's already identified the source of all comfort. He's already affirmed that those who have been comforted by God become comforters of others. Now he tells us, he's telling the church at Corinth, and he's telling us, hey, I've tried to model this truth to you. Again, there were people at Corinth that says, hey, if you were really an apostle, God would keep you out of all this trouble. Because bad things don't really happen to good people. And Paul says, oh, no, no, no. You got it all wrong. He says, whether or if we be afflicted, if we suffer tribulation, it's for your comfort and salvation. I've suffered these things so that I could bring you the message of salvation so that you could get saved. I've suffered these things and proven to myself that God's strength is sufficient so that I could show you by my life and how I live it that it's sufficient for you. And again, Paul's not saying that because he suffered, other people were saved, but his suffering was a means to get the gospel to them so that they could get saved. And then he goes on to say, if we be comforted, it's for the same reason. I am comforted by God so that you can know that you can have that same comfort and have salvation. And again, no matter what Paul's saying, no matter what, whether it's suffering or comfort, God is using it to bring others to a right relationship with Jesus Christ and to give them what they need to endure. So he says in the next verse, he says in verse 7, and our hope of you, in other words, our confident expectation is steadfast. In other words, my hope for you is sure. It's firm. That as you suffer for Christ, that you will also be comforted by him. As you suffer for him, you will be strengthened by him. As you suffer for him, you will be encouraged by him. And again, I think I told you about my conversation with one of the men in our church who is facing some trials as we speak. And I reminded him, you know, the three Hebrew boys didn't get to see Jesus until they were in the furnace. They didn't get to enjoy the actual presence of the Son of God until they were thrown into that fiery furnace. And the closest, sometimes the closest we get to God and feel his presence in ways that we don't otherwise feel it is when we are in the furnace or when we are in the lion's den. Or when we are in the vice and the pressure is being applied, that's when God shows up and makes his presence. I mean, he's with us all the time because he says, I'll never leave you, forsake you. But you know, when we're living on the mountaintop and when everything's turning up roses, we sometimes forget that he's with us all the time. But when we get in those times of pressure, when we get in those times of tribulation, when we realize that we can't make it with our own strength, that's when God makes his presence known. That's when he lets us feel it in special ways. That's when he says, hey, we're going to get through this. I know it appears like there's no light at the end of the tunnel. I know it appears like there's no human solution, but I am still a God that can do the impossible. I am still a God that can help get you through this time of trouble and tribulation in your life. And so, let me just make the application real quick and I'm done. So, Larry, how many people are in the adult class this morning? 63. So if the statistics are right, there's 6 people here this morning, 1 out of 10, that are going through some form of depression. I would remind you this morning that as a Christian, You have a God who knows what's going on in your life. You have a God, when those times of pressure comes, makes himself known. And you have a God that walks beside you and will give you strength and will give you encouragement to make it through this time in your life. Claim that promise. Claim that truth. And I know it's just not as easy as this, and I know that, in, as the lesson points out, there is a role that professionals play. There is a role that medicine plays in some cases. But the best and most effective way to fight depression and beat depression is know that you got a God that's watching out for you. Know that you got a God that promises that he'll never give you more, bring on you more than you can endure. Know that we have a God that says, hey, it may seem like you're all alone, but you're not. I'm there with you. We're going to get through this thing together. We're going to make it out at the other end. And so if you personally, if you're one of those six people, if the statistics hold that are going through that, you just remember that you have a God that'll never leave you or forsake you. Knows what you're going through and will get you through it. And as you get through it, as you endure, your life is a testimony to others. Your life is an example to others. Your life is a comfort to others. Because you're more likely to see better than any other person somebody else that's going through that same thing. And because you have claimed the truth and the promise of God, you can help that other person claim it as well. That's how we minister. That's how we minister to other people. We minister as God has ministered to us. We minister as God ministers through us. We're out of time. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. As Adam talked about a moment ago, this was your perfect timing. This was what the lesson that we needed for today. I'm sorry I even thought about changing it, and I thank you for including it in the studies that we have. And I pray that we would be encouraged this morning. I pray that we would be reminded that you are a God that never leaves us or forsakes us, that gives us strength to endure regardless of the sufferings and the tribulations and the pressures that come into our life. And I pray that we would claim it. By faith, we would appropriate this mercy and this grace, this peace that you offer to every person. Pray now you be with us in the service that follows. Help us to uplift the name of Jesus Christ. If there's people here that don't know him as their Savior, I pray today that would be the day they make that decision to make him their own. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning.